Good morning, and good morning to the Bridges. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Let's pray again before we consider this chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come today to hear your word and for the blessing of having Dr. Bridges with us to open your word to us this morning service and this evening service. And we thank you now that we have opportunity to look at this chapter in Luke, which gives us the significance of the death of Christ. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth here for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're approaching the end of the book of Luke. We'll get a series on the attributes of God, theology proper, this summer. But we'll finish up before we do that. Here's the outline that you've seen every lesson, I think. I think it's a good one. It's given in detail in the back of our Sunday school book. But begins with the introductory statement by Luke, where fundamentally he says that he wants to present the historical background for the current era, the church era that we live in today. And then he proceeds to present Jesus to us, his coming, his preparation for ministry, the miraculous nature of it, the emphasis on how it fulfills the Old Testament expectations, the expectation for salvation, the fact that he's the Son of God, that he's the Son of Adam, truly God and truly man, and then the beginning of the opposition that we'll see come to a climax in these ending chapters. Also his confrontation with Satan, which is an important part of world history, and certainly an important part of the incarnation. This is followed by his initial ministry in Galilee, and you remember these chapters, chapter 4, 14 through 9, 50, keep raising the question, who is this man? Who is this person? And it presents a lot of miracles and some teaching, and comes to the conclusion at the end that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who brings salvation by the mouth of the disciples and by the mouth of God himself, that he is his beloved son in the transfiguration. Then Jesus proceeds to head to Jerusalem. And Chris Pfaffer talked about this section and really the whole book as the relentless pursuit of the cross. And there are several sections in this, and they But they are really focusing on his approach to Jerusalem, and that's called the Judean-Perean ministry, but it's not, there's some in Perea, which is across the Jordan, but a lot of it in Judea, and actually he gets up into Galilee some and to Jerusalem some as well during this time. But in it, he really teaches the significance of the fact that he's the Son of God who's come. And you remember Andrew talked about the points that are made here, that the need for repentance, the need for faith, and the need to be faithful, where he engages in some conversation and teaching about the ministry. Then the fifth section, the ministry in Jerusalem, that we completed last time, really is a continuation of the Judean-Perean ministry, but he's really doing it in the context of being in Jerusalem. And so it begins with him presenting himself to Jerusalem as the king, as he comes and claims the prophecy, the Zechariah, behold, your king comes. And so he comes, and then opposition arises, and he gives a fairly extended discourse on the end times, on the kingdom that is to come. So that it's clear that when he comes to face the opposition in his death, he's looking at this as a transitional phase, that this is not the end of his life, but really it is enabling the second coming that will come with great glory. And so then today we have the last section, the consummation of his work, And that comes to us in 3 days. It probably is around 30 AD, because in that year, the 14th day of Nisan, which is the first day of Passover, fell on Thursday. And so we have in this section, chapter 22 is on Thursday, chapter 23 is about Friday, chapter 24 is Sunday. And actually Thursday, chapter 22 spills over a little bit into early Friday morning, and Sunday, the 24th chapter, the last three verses or so of that chapter take us out to the day of Pentecost, or no, to the Ascension, not Pentecost. Takes us out a ways after that, but most of it's on that last day. The three chapters, chapter 22 gives us an explanation of the cross. Chapter 23 gives us his trial and execution, with a few verses out of chapter 22 where the trial begins. And then the resurrection and revelation, and his revelation to his disciples and to his people, is in chapter 24. The lesson we have today is really an explanation of his death. I think this is the best theological statement of the meaning of the death of Christ that Luke gives us. When you read the Gospels, it's sometimes a little frustrating that the facts are given, but not the interpretation so much. But actually, as I studied this chapter, it seemed very clear that this is a very good presentation of the meaning of the death of Christ for his people. And the outline we'll come to, we'll do it in four parts: the plot to kill, the first six verses, then the Passover lesson, verses 7 through 20, and then the disciples' response, which is probably more accurately described as the Lord's response to the disciples' response, because he corrects their very poor response to the Passover lesson. And then I named the last section numbered with the transgressors. And perhaps you'll see why I did that when we get there. So it begins with the plot to kill in the first six verses. And in this, we have a climax of the opposition that has been arising through Luke. It actually began in Luke's account in the early part of the ministry that Luke describes. Remember, Luke doesn't describe till he's several months into his ministry. But the first account that Luke gives in chapter 4 is when the folks of Nazareth are filled with rage, the text says, and they try to push him off a cliff, their intent being to destroy him, because he's just given them a lesson on the sovereignty of God in bringing blessing, as he talks about how the Lord brought blessing to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 7 and 11, they're watching to find reason to accuse him, and again, they're filled with rage when they see him healing on the Sabbath. Then in chapter 11, verses 53 to 57, it says they began to be hostile to him and seek to catch him in what he said. I'm always amused when I see that they're seeking to catch him in what he said, because that what he said once was, "Let there be light," you know, and the power of his word is a phenomenal. And if they're going to try to catch him in what he said, they're fools. Chapter 13, they told him, "Herod wants to kill you," and probably a true statement. Chapter 19, it says they were trying to destroy him. In chapter 20, it says they sought to deliver him to the governor. And then in chapter 22, it says in verse 2, the chief priests, the scribes, were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So they wanted to do it in a way that didn't jeopardize themselves. That's their point. So that the opposition is arising, and it comes to a climax when we get to this chapter and to the cross in the chapter that follows. And the first question that The first statement that it makes here in verse 3 is that Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. I guess they gave him their misgivings about the thing. So it says Satan entered Judas. Now, the devil or Satan appears in the book of Luke with two titles. The devil in Luke chapter 4, and that's the temptation of Jesus, and in Luke chapter 8, and that's the parable of the sower. And devil is a word that means slanderer. Satan is a word that means adversary, and he appears in Luke chapter 11, where the Lord identifies the fact that Satan is undivided in his approach. Remember, they said that Jesus was casting out demons by Satan, and he said, look, a kingdom that's divided is not going to stand, and Satan is not going to divide himself in what he intends to do and what he is seeking to do. He's not going to support me in any way. And then in chapter 13, it talks about Satan keeping a woman bound for 18 years. Clearly not a friend of sinners. And then the chapter that we have today, clearly is the adversary of Jesus as he enters into Judas. And then in verse 31, Satan wants permission to sift Peter. He's the adversary of Peter. So he's the adversary, and he is on a involved in an ancient contest that began in the garden. The first question in our book for this week was, how did the chief priests and the scribes get opportunity to capture Jesus? And the simple answer is that Judas is the one who gave them their opportunity, and that's true. But really, the reason that they were able to get an opportunity is because of the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3:15. This is happening according to a predetermined course. And so Judas steps up to play a role, and he also is playing a role that was predetermined, because the psalmist speaks about it in Psalm 55 and Psalm 109. And Luke 22:22, our passage today, says, indeed, the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So Judas, yes, was a reason that he went to his death, but no, it was determined. He was not the ultimate cause, but nonetheless is very culpable for that. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 is a really good statement where we read, this man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So that it's a combination of God working out his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, but doing so in his plan to crush the head of the serpent and bring about the climax of this ancient battle. You remember in Luke chapter 4, at the end of the temptation, it says Satan left Jesus and looked for a more opportune time, the New American Standard says. And now he has seized this as an opportune time as he detects the weakness of Judas and takes advantage of that. And so it brings the climax for this ancient contest at the cross, where seemingly Satan has triumphed. But three days later, he discovers that he is not climax. So it really brings it to an end. And Satan's fall is figured in chapter 10 of Luke, where when the disciples ministered, the Lord, in thinking ahead of the ministry that was to go on to this day, perceived that this all is part of the decline and fall of Satan. And the crushed head is yet to come, because Satan is not crushed yet, but it is so certain that he is a very injured person. And still going about as a roaring lion, as it's described in 1 Peter 5:8. And Peter will taste a bit of that in the lesson today. So the next section, after introducing this to tell us that this is a part of an ancient struggle that's going on, Jesus turns to presenting the Passover, verses 7 through 20. And it begins with the preparation in the first verses, 7 to 13, where he sends Peter and John in to prepare the Passover. And they said, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" In verse 9, and he said, "When you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's clear that the Passover is going to be by the design of the Lord. And the preparation actually began back in the Passover law, back in given in Exodus chapter 12 and Leviticus 23. These verses, sort of a short version of the Passover, that it's to be on the 14th day of the first month. And it was, as I've already indicated, it was on Thursday that year. The room was prepared, and it shows Jesus controlling the circumstances. Probably shows that he is going out of his way to make sure Judas can't tell people in advance where he's going to be, because that would be the easiest thing, to go to the Passover room and arrest him there. But Judas doesn't know, because the disciples don't know. Peter and John don't know where they're going when they leave to make preparation. And so they discover, and whether Jesus had an agreement with this other man or who led them there or not doesn't make any difference. It just shows that he's had it all designed. And then Jesus said, when he came with them in verse 15, when the hour had come, verse 14, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And he was eager to have this time with them, which highlights the importance. You know, if the Lord would say at any point in Scripture, you know, "I'm really eager for you all to understand what I have for you at this point," it ought to raise our hearing, our eagerness to hear. But it shows also that what he's about to tell him is something he takes pleasure in, not something that is to be avoided. But he's really working out the statement in Psalm 40, verse 8, where he says, "I delight to do thy will." He's eager to do the will of God, but he also desired to teach the disciples the meaning of his death. And that's what's going to come in the section that follows this. It really stands in contrast, his statement here, his eagerness, his earnestly desiring, with his response in the garden later on, and we'll talk about that. For now, he wants to address this, and he tells them right up front that he's not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he really announces really two things. One is that there's going to be a gap. And number two is that the kingdom of God is going to come, and he's going to be there. So whatever they see happening in the next couple of days, they should keep this in mind, that his intent is to eat with them in the kingdom. Now the Passover, just a short version here, traditionally was performed in seven parts, at least author Hendrickson puts it this way. They came together and they had a prayer of thanksgiving and they drank a cup. Then they ate bitter herbs, which was to remind them of their slavery in Egypt, pictures their slavery to sin. The sons was then to ask the question, "Why is this night distinguished from all other nights?" And the father was to reply, according to Scripture, either read it or stated it in some way. And then they would sing through two psalms, and wash their hands and drink the second cup. And then they would eat the Passover lamb with the unleavened bread and have a third cup. And this probably is the point at which the Lord's Supper was instituted, after the third cup, with the fourth cup being the cup of the new Passover, or the new Lord's Supper ceremony. And then that was followed by singing, and then the fourth cup. And so that's, the Lord's Supper appears at the end of the Passover, of the last Passover, if our commentator is correct on that. And I think that's probably a good point. So the Lord's Supper, the First Communion, is instituted, and Luke begins with the first cup. You'll notice there are two cups in his account. Verse 17, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And so it's a cup of thanksgiving, and it's important to see that it's the second time he says this within a few verses here, because Luke identifies this as very important. And it emphasizes that what he's about to describe as a figure of what is going to really happen to him is not a block to the coming of the kingdom of God, but it is really the means whereby the kingdom of God is to come. And so he will, in this event, picture his work on the cross, and the figures and the things that he says about it and the things he says subsequently are the explanation. And really, it's a ceremony of remembrance. And he says that initially in verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So it's a ceremony of remembrance. It's not a ceremony of effectual grace. It is a ceremony that is to remind them of the significance of his death on the cross for them. He'll explain that, or we'll explain that as we go through. So the first point that he talks about is his broken body. Secondly, he talks about his shed blood. And then he's going to talk about the meaning for the disciples at that time and even now to this very day. So we'll look at these things briefly. The body is the first thing that's brought out, and if you just address that, it's curious that he presents this remembrance ceremony with two figures, body and blood. And so I was curious too, so I looked up some things about the body that seemed to me perhaps to apply. And clearly the body is, in Scripture, is accursed and must die. In Romans chapter 7, it talks about the sinful passions are at work in our bodies. Our bodies are corrupt. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we are awaiting the redemption of our body. So the body is the focus of sin and corruption with the fall, and it's the vehicle of the transmission of sin as well, and it's really where sin is said to reside in the figures that are given in Romans, and it's what needs to be taken care of, and the body is very important, and then the body of a believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so something has to happen in order to make us go from being accursed and sinful in our bodies to being suitable to be the temple of the Lord Jesus, of the Holy Spirit. And Christ, of course, also dwells in us. We have to be holy for that to occur. And 2 Corinthians 4:10 says that there's going to be a recompense for the deeds done in the body at the judgment seat. So that there's a resurrection for everybody at the end of the age. And those who are not the people of God and are not joined with the body of Christ are going to receive judgment on their body. Their bodies will be broken and broken eternally, the same way Christ's body was broken for the sins that he bore on our behalf. So that the body is an apt figure for what is happening at the cross and what we're supposed to remember. The body of Christ was broken and was not fit to be broken unless there was sin in it. And so that really is a figure of the fact that sin has come upon upon him. And of course, we know that's our sin. And then blood is a good figure because blood is life. Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the body is in the blood. And so that figure is a good use. And shedding blood in the Old Testament is a phrase that refers to killing somebody. So somebody's blood was shed, it means they were killed. Or an animal was killed, they call it shedding the blood. So that the blood is a figure of life. Now, you can't get too complex in trying to understand this because we're one unit basically. But for the purpose of teaching, the Lord in this case divides it into two parts, the blood, the body and the blood, because our blood is contaminated as our body is. Our blood is fallen. People get blood diseases and so on. But I'm just saying for the purpose of teaching, the Lord has made it into two parts here. And so blood pictures life. And interestingly, the blood of the Old Covenant was splashed on the people. He threw it out on the people as a figure so that the Old Covenant blood was not, they didn't drink it. In fact, they were forbidden to drink blood under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant blood is going, you have to drink it. It becomes a part of you. But the Old Covenant was just sort of a covering, a temporary covering in the figure that is given. But so that the life wasn't really a part of people. There was no life that came into people as a result of the Old Covenant. And that figure is given there. So the broken bread and the cup are the figures that are used. And what Jesus says about the broken bread is that this is my body. It's a metaphor that he was using. Jesus frequently used metaphors for himself. He's a door, he's a vine. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. You can think of all these things where he says, I am. And for some reason, a particular segment of Christianity has argued about whether when he said, this bread is my body, that it really must be his body. But his body was right there breaking it and giving it to them. So it wasn't clearly in that case. And clearly not. Otherwise, we should rebuke the people who prepare our communion service for throwing out the bread that we don't use, because if it's the body of Christ, it's a really dishonor. So it's not. It's just a figure. It's a metaphor that Jesus is teaching about his body. And he says, it's given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. And it's given in place of for you to unite with in union. And that's why we eat. We partake of it. It's a figure that we're uniting ourselves with the body of Christ, and the breaking of it represents the wrath of God on sinful flesh. And see, Jesus didn't have sinful flesh until sin was put upon him. And so we're not embracing the sin that was put upon him. We're acknowledging that our destiny depends upon what happens to him, because he has taken our sins upon him, and we are uniting ourselves with him in a figure. He's the one who unites us, but we're doing it in a figure when we take the bread. And it shows that we are acknowledging that we face the wrath of God in the body of Jesus Christ. So that's the figure that's used by Paul in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that the figure of eating means that we are casting our lot with what happens to the body of Christ. Our hope is in the body of Christ. And at this point, when they're looking at there, they're about to see the body of Christ be crushed. And for 2 or 3 days, it would look like that's not a good choice to make. For 3 days that it would make, because the body was suffering under the eternal wrath of God during that time. But it really teaches the great doctrine of substitution, that we live by union with him in his death. And then 3 days later, the disciples are going to discover that was a good choice. And we think in retrospect, we look back and we say there was no risk at all in that, because we knew that we know the resurrection has occurred. And so we're not doing that with wonderment when we eat the bread. We're not saying, well, I hope this works out. We're doing it with a realization that it was the only way for us to partake in the life that's to follow. Hebrews 10:10 says that we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. And so we are casting our lot with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we eat the broken bread. The cup represents His life poured out for you in death. This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Which, and remember, the pouring out of blood is a figure of dying. And it's, and so, you know, from a point of view that I've already said, that seems like not a good deal when you're going to cast your lot with Christ, and the disciples are going to do that, and now within a few hours He's going to be dead. And that was not a good choice. But on Sunday morning, you'd see why it is a good choice. But in retrospect, we don't go through that uncertainty at all. We can see that that's the best choice if you want to survive the eternal wrath of God, is to go through the pouring out of the blood of Christ. And so therefore, we drink as a statement that we're seeking life in His life. We die. And when we die, people would say, it didn't work, did it? But we die in hope that the resurrection that He has promised and He has demonstrated that we will partake in. So the ceremony is a good reminder if we think on these things each time when we do that. Now, the other thing He talked about here, which I think is interesting and is a longer discussion, but I'm going to short circuit it as best I can here, and maybe just introduce it to some of you, is this idea of the new covenant in my blood. And that's verse 20, the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is only mentioned once in the Old Testament. And it is mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And it is the replacement for the old covenant in the formulation or the formation of the nation Israel. The old covenant was established by shedding the animal blood and sprinkling it on the people. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. And in Jeremiah 31, he is talking about replacing the old covenant in the formation of the nation Israel. They had violated the old covenant and they were no longer considered the people of God. Remember, He said, I've divorced you. But then He comes to Jeremiah and He says, but there's coming a day when I'm going to reform you under terms of a new covenant. And He describes the new covenant as the work of salvation. He's going to write my law in your heart. I'm going to forgive your sins. You're going to all know me from the least of you to the greatest. And so He replaces the old covenant with the new covenant and doesn't say any more than that about it. Doesn't say that it pertains to anybody but the nation Israel at that point. The new covenant in the New Testament is mentioned a number of times. It's mentioned with two of the four accounts of the Lord's Supper. Luke calls it the new covenant. And 1 Corinthians 11, which is a passage we read before our communion services here, talks about it as the new covenant. But Matthew and Mark, when they talk about ceremony of the blood, they call it, it's the blood of the covenant, is all they say. It's the covenant. So new covenant is mentioned by two of the four services. It's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8:8, Hebrews 9:15, and Hebrews 12:24 in contrast with the old covenant. That is, he's showing in Hebrews why the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. I won't go into explaining that at this point. There's another relevant passage where the new covenant is not mentioned as the new covenant, but it is described and then described as the everlasting covenant. And that's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, where the blood of Christ is called the blood of the eternal or the everlasting covenant, depending on which translation you're using. It's one word in Greek, but it's translated different ways. So the blood of Christ. Well, the blood of Christ is the new covenant blood, according to Luke and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul. So that is, the new covenant is called the everlasting covenant in the Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now, in the Old Testament, the everlasting covenant, I'm just going to fly through this, is described in several but a limited number of places. It's described in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, where it is a covenant that God made with the earth and with creatures, animal life, and with man, Noah and his offspring, his seed. And it is the covenant that guarantees that there will be an earth forever and the creatures on the earth forever, including the people of God forever. And that's why in Romans chapter 8 it says all creation is awaiting the revealing of the sons of God, because they are groaning under the curse with the expectation that the everlasting covenant will apply to them, be applied to their case. Genesis chapter 17, the covenant that God made with Abraham to make him a great nation, to make him a father of many nations, and to give him a land there that the great nation will live on, and to make him the father of the seed, all of that is called the everlasting covenant. Leviticus 24, Numbers 18, talk about the everlasting covenant pertaining to the Sabbath and pertaining to the gifts given to Aaron. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, and actually in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant with David is called the everlasting covenant. In 1 Chronicles 16, 17, and Psalm 105, 10, the everlasting covenant is made with Abraham to give him the land of Israel. And those two passages specifically said, I made you an everlasting covenant to give you this land. And Isaiah 24, 5 is an interesting passage where it says that the earth is under wrath because they violated the everlasting covenant. And then Isaiah 55, 3 and 61, 8 says that the everlasting covenant will be granted to those who call upon him. And that's a universal statement, I think, in that, and not just limited to the Jewish nation. And then Jeremiah talks in 32, 40, and 55, talks about the everlasting covenant being for Israel. And so those are the passages that speak about the everlasting covenant. And I've got a couple more. Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about everlasting covenant with Israel. And Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about an everlasting covenant of peace with Israel. And I think that as I put it together that really is a description of the new covenant, which is really the everlasting covenant that becomes visible and more apparent for all people and has to continue to have its unique blessing for the nation Israel that is yet to come, but a single everlasting covenant for that. And for those of you who attend Gary's class, he likes to talk about the seed promise or the seed covenant. Seed promise, I think, is what he says. And that really is what in medicine called the form frust. Form frust, I've mentioned that word before. That's an initial form of a disease before it has its full-blown appearance. And Genesis 3:15 is really the fundamental first form of the new covenant, basically, that is called the everlasting covenant as well. So the meaning of the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. A statement that Christ suffered in the flesh under the wrath of God so that we need not. And it is a statement that we live because his life is in us. We are partaking of his body and of his blood. And it is given in anticipation of the fullness of this blessing in the kingdom, because the fullness of the blessing hasn't come to us. The full crushing of Satan hasn't come yet. But they are so certain that God is pleased to live within us and the Holy Spirit lives within us. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost. We are the temple of Christ right now, even though we still dwell in flesh that is not as holy as he intends for us to be. Well, the disciples respond in verses 21 through 38. And perhaps a bit of a confusing passage to you. It certainly was to me when I was going through it. But it shows the disciples reacting to Jesus in a very, very bad way. When he says that the Son of Man is going to go, has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which of them it might be who was going to do this thing, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. So that here, you know, they have this very solemn presentation of the significance of the death of Christ, and they come out of it wondering, thinking about all that he's taught about the kingdom, which is true. But they begin to wonder about that, and it's like the cross doesn't mean a thing to them. It's it's a sort of a curiosity. I wonder which one of us is going to be greater than the next person now. And their major concern was anticipating the kingdom and not anticipating the cross or thinking about the cross. They really were basically tone deaf about the work of salvation, and only as they had been for much of their time, with moments of revelation to them, thinking about the kingdom that was to come. And so he challenges their lack of spiritual insight in the text that follows, and sort of accuses them of thinking like people instead of thinking like God or like God's revelation. And so he tells them basically that the pathway to the kingdom is through the cross. And he takes their dispute about greatness and turns it around to teach them what they really need to know about greatness. So they talk about, he says, in the real world out there, benefactors and kings are considered great. And when you go to a banquet, the ones who are eating the banquet are the ones who are great. But he says, the Lord says, the youngest, the little ones, and the servants are the ones who are great. And he says, I am among the servants. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? And he's just told them that their hope is in their union with him. They're going to eat his bread, eat the bread and drink the cup as a figure that they are united with him. And so they get away and they argue about which one of us is going to be the greatest. And they should have been delighting in the union with Christ and seeing what Christ is like. And they've been watching him for 3 years now. And they should have a clue of what he's like with the anticipation of what they should be like. And then they're going to be really shocked at what comes ahead, although he's warned them about the need to take up the cross and follow him. And then in verse 31 to 34, where he talks about, I might say one other thing. Before he moves to the next point, he tells them there's going to be a kingdom, and they're going to be there, and they're going to be ruling there. In verse 27, verse 30, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He doesn't deny that they're going to be great in the kingdom, and they're going to have a special place. But he just says, you know, you need to understand that the pathway to greatness is to follow and do what I did. I'm among you as one who serves. So then he tells them about, he tells Peter that he's going to deny him. And again, the lesson is a display of human weakness. And Peter has great resolve. I'm going to follow you. I'll follow you to death. I'll never deny you. You know, and the Lord says, that's just not true, Peter. You're very, very weak. And what you need is you need faith. And you have an enemy that's opposing you who is trying to undermine your faith. And what's going to make you a successful disciple of me is faith. And the enemy is going to go after it. And I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And we'll see, and we have seen in the history of the Bible, that has occurred. So that the ministry of Christ that now Jonathan prayed about, the intercession, the ministry of Christ, is ongoing now, and he's praying that our faith will not fail. And it's because of the way he takes us through it. And then from 35 to 38, a very difficult passage to think about here, but I think he's just showing the difficulty of the pathway. This is where he talks about sending them out without money belt when they went before and they didn't lack anything, but now he says you're going to lack things. You need to take with you supplies and get a sword as well. And so it's a contrast with what went on in his lifetime when he was doing, working with them there. There's a day coming when they're going to go out and they're not going to be cared for as they were this time. They're going to maybe seem like the Lord has abandoned them, that he's not there. They're going to have to live a different kind of life than they'd lived thus far, because the Lord was with them at that point. And they needed to only look at the Lord's life to see what their life was going to be like. And they needed to expect the fruit of the participation in the body and blood of Christ. And here in verse 37, he quotes this, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And that seems very curious because he's talking about what they're going to do. And he says, you know, he cites this from Isaiah that that he was numbered with the transgressors. And I think what he's telling them here is that, look, the lesson of the cross is that you are identified with me. You are eating the bread and drinking the cup to say that your hope is in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is to be numbered with the transgressors. And Christ was numbered with the transgressors, but so also are the disciples. And that's what he's teaching them here. And you're arguing about being great. You need to embrace the path that I took, to be numbered with the transgressors, to be willing to be among the transgressors. And that's the hard part of Christianity. And we haven't faced it a lot in this lifetime. We have to some extent. But we're increasingly seeing Christian people being persecuted in our country for believing in Christ and believing in what the Bible says. And that's because, and what they're being called is transgressors, violators of the law. They want to put them in jail. They want to punish them. They want to fine them. They want to do those things. And that's what that passage means, is that if you are joining yourself with Jesus Christ, who is numbered with the transgressors, you're going to be numbered with the transgressors. And it's going to make life very, very difficult and only endurable because of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the fact that his life is in us. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So that's the truth that's there. So shortly, the disciples show their ignorance because they said, well, we have swords, so we're ready to go. And I think he's not talking about actual literal swords. I think he's talking in a figure again, because there's no place in all of Scripture that he tells us to bear the sword. And in fact, in a few verses, he's going to tell them not to bear the sword. And so I think he's getting them to think that they're going to be involved in a battle, but it's not a physical battle. And the two passages I cited there, 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, they're preaching and teaching. That's what it is. And Ephesians talks about the sword of the Spirit. That's what's to be taken, which is the word of God. So that I think this response, their response is to say, well, we're going to be in the kingdom. Who's going to be on the top? You know, and he's saying, look, you need to understand that you're joining with me. You're becoming part of my body. And therefore, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, the last part, and we'll go through this pretty quickly here, is I've entitled that he was numbered with the transgressors. And it comes to us in three parts. It comes to us in the prayer, and this goes down through the end of the verse 62. I said only 46, there should be 62 on the title. But it comes to us in the Lord's Prayer in the garden. And what he is wrestling with is the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is for him to be numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus, you remember, was eager to go to the cross. He was delighted in bearing the sins of his people. But what we get a glimpse of here in this section is the horror of being numbered with the transgressors, the horror of facing the wrath of God and doing what he did. And nobody, no matter what trouble we have, ever comes close to this. And so the will of the Father is that Jesus be numbered with transgressors. And he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because he embraces the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is for the cup to fall upon Jesus Christ, for him to be numbered with the transgressors. Then Jesus is arrested, and they come out to get him. And the disciples strike with the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus says no, because what the disciples are trying to do is prevent him from being numbered with the transgressors, and that's what he came to do. And so the will of Jesus is expressed here, and he kind of mocks these people that they had opportunity to get him, but now is their opportunity. And he describes it, this hour and the power of darkness. And the power of darkness was him being numbered with the transgressors in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Father. And so the wrath of God fell upon him, and that's a horrible thing, but he is willingly embracing it. And then Peter, the last verses 54 through 62, you can see that he is, this is an account of his denial. And the Lord graciously doesn't talk about how he cursed. It just says, woman, I do not know him. Man, I am not one of his followers. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed. And what this is an expression is, Peter was not willing to be numbered with the transgressor, with the transgressor, with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in his life. And he later, by the grace of God, his faith didn't fail, and he was willing to be numbered with the transgressors and with the transgressor, because he was expecting to share the life of Christ after the resurrection, and he had the blessings of Christ as well. But I think these are three accounts where the Lord says, look, this is what the cross means. It's what it means to the Father, what it means to me, what it means to you. And the challenge is there, you know, that we're going to be accounted as evil people in the eyes of the world, and simple people, and people that are despised, and people who are identified with Jesus Christ, whom they despise and look upon as an evil person ultimately. And the choice falls to us, really, as a result of the cross. And we take the communion supper and we eat the bread and we drink the cup. We need to say to ourselves, do I really want to be identified with the transgressor? And the answer is yes, absolutely, because that's the only way to be identified with the one who was raised from the dead and who will eternally be glorified, who is eternally glorified, and we also will then be eternally glorified in him. So the meaning of the cross is a teaching of the substitutionary atonement in the Lord's Supper. It's significant in the Christian life because we are embracing the cross. We are identifying with the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, with the expectation that that body is going to be raised from the dead and is the only source of life, and the blood is the only source of life as well. And so the hope of the Lord's Supper is in the eating, that is, in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for this chapter that explains to us who have hard hearts still the magnificence of the reality that we are joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that although we voluntarily eat the bread and drink the cup, that this is a thing that you have done for us. You have joined us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have done so with the expectation that you will glorify us someday and that you will keep us from falling. And we pray, Father, that we would never be ashamed, be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.